Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christmas time and for the coming of Jesus. We praise you for what the coming of your Son says about you and are sorry for what it says about us. Father, we praise you for being a God of favor. We praise you for being a God of peace and hope. We praise you for being a God of whom nothing is impossible. And Lord, may the knowledge of these truths heal us amidst the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of ourselves. Knowing Jesus not only came to be with us, but to save us. Amen. Well, one of the things that we try to do as parents is to teach our kids that some examples are worth following and some examples are not. For example, if your sister were to chase the cat with a Nerf gun, that would not be a good example to follow. That would be a very bad example to follow. And if you don't take my word for it, just ask the cat. But if your sister were to set the table without being asked, that'd be a good example to follow. And if you don't take my word for it, just ask your mother. So we try and teach our kids this fundamental lesson in life that some examples are worth following and some examples are not. And one of the common graces in life is being able to see the negative consequences of bad examples so that we can avoid following them to not make the same mistake ourselves. One of the most powerful examples that I can think of this personally comes from a mate that I grew up with whose father was no good. I remember whenever his dad had finished work for the day that he'd go straight to the pub and stay there until close every night. And because he was always there, his wife and kids never saw him, and on the few occasions that they did, seldom was he sober. And of course, human beings will only tolerate being treated like that for so long. And so it led to their divorce and eventually the complete breakdown of the whole family. And as you can imagine, it was an extremely difficult season in my mate's life. But now that my mate's all grown up, at least it says he is on his driver's license, he is now a husband and a father himself, and I'm happy to say that he hasn't followed his father's example. He is a deeply committed husband and father himself, praise God. I remember commending him once for him being such a good father and a good husband, and he said to me after what my dad did to us and how it ended for him, there was just no way that I was going to make the same mistake myself. And so my mate learned a good lesson from a bad example. He understood that every example is not worth following, even when the bad example comes from our own fathers. And friends, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul wants the church in Corinth to understand this morning. In verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors," that word ancestors more literally means fathers in Greek, in the original language that Paul wrote it in. And by the word fathers, Paul meant God's people of old, the nation of Israel. And Paul doesn't want Corinth to be ignorant of ancient Israel, for their example is definitely not one to follow. And he wants Corinth to know that because they were starting to produce the same bad fruit. As they say, apples don't fall far from the tree. even when the tree is more of a spiritual than a genetic one. And so as their concerned pastor, Paul writes today's passage to warn them to not head down the same road, to not make the same mistake, to not produce the same bad fruit, to learn a good lesson from a bad historical example. And the good lesson is this: divine favor doesn't guarantee final blessing. Friends, this morning Paul says to you that salvation history is no different to any history. It's no different in that those who neglect history are condemned to repeat it, even when the history is that of God's people. Because there are historical lessons to be learned from our spiritual fathers. At the end of chapter 9, Paul warned Corinth to not disqualify themselves from the eternal prize. And if any of them weren't convinced by his warning last week, he is determined to make sure they are by the time he's finished with them this week. So in order to feel the weight of Paul's warning, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10, if you have one but aren't there already. Well, it's somewhat surprising that Paul would use the term fathers or ancestors. It's surprising because those in Corinth were predominantly Greek, while ancient Israel were obviously Hebrew. But Paul uses that term in verse 1 deliberately, for he uses it to draw together and to unite the redemptive experience of both. But even though there were just thousands of years between them, both were God's people. And Paul keeps uniting the redemptive experience of both together as he draws from this wide spectrum of Old Testament history. In verse 1 he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." Often when we hear the word cloud today, we often hear it in terms of confusion, but Paul uses it here to say just the opposite. For in the Exodus, the cloud was the visual means through which God guided his people. And Paul's language in verse 2 is again surprising yet deliberate. For he combines the new covenant reality of baptism with the old covenant reality of Moses and the Red Sea. And his unifying intent becomes even more explicit in verses 3 and 4. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So don't miss Paul's homogeneous language. Their spiritual food and drink back then, it wasn't like ours today, it was the same. The spiritual rock that accompanied them wasn't like Christ, it was Christ. Here Paul, he keeps welding the experience of ancient Israel and Corinth together. He says that you have the same heritage, the same lineage, the same privilege, the same God, the same rock, the same redemption, the same sacraments, the same provision, the same everything. You and they are the same. Paul keeps welding them together to take away all of the distance and all of the difference, because that is what makes the reality of verse 5 so real and so relevant. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. For four verses, we've been given a scene of blessing after blessing, only to be left with a scene of body scattered after body. Paul is pointing out from the example of Israel, from the example of their spiritual fathers, that divine favor doesn't guarantee final blessing. For receiving divine favor while ignoring its implications leads to divine disfavor. And no verse will say that to you more vividly than verse 5. Well, some time ago, a friend of mine had been asked to speak at a university. And the Christian fellowship at this campus was widely known to be engaging in sin. And so my friend, he decided to preach on God's judgment. As he was speaking, a group of young men in the audience were becoming increasingly rowdy until eventually one of them interrupted him and said, "Blah, blah, blah. What about grace? When are you going to get to the bit about grace?" And just heard a quiet chuckle from among the audience. So my friend paused and looked straight at the young man and said, "Anyone who thinks that God's good favor, that he is a God of grace, means that he is not a God of judgment, shows that they have an unrepentant heart and is in grave danger of receiving the very judgment they ridicule." After my friend said that, he continued on with his sermon, for as you can imagine, you could have heard a pin drop in the room. So reading between the lines of what Paul is saying, there is good evidence to suggest that the Corinthians saw the sacraments. They saw baptism and the Lord's Supper as their guarantee of final blessing. That as long as they'd been baptized or had the Lord's Supper or both, heaven's guaranteed, and so now we can just live however we want. Which is why Paul is giving them a historical precedent to prove that that is not the case. For redemption and the rituals or sacraments that convey it count for nothing if there is only more rebellion. This is why whenever someone who's never been to this church asks for their child to be baptized, I always ask them the question, why? Because I want them to see the point that Paul is making. That sacraments are no guarantee of salvation. And if you don't take my word for it, then let the numbers speak for themselves. For when an estimated 3 million Israelites were baptized passing through the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land, on the way to the Promised Land, how many of the adults among them do you think actually made it? Only two. Joshua and Caleb. Because choosing to continue in sin meant choosing not to enter the promised land. The bottom line is this, that grace is never given to be presumed upon. It is only ever given to be acted upon. And so is the doctrine of assurance biblical? Absolutely. But not if your life looks like Sodom and Gomorrah. So don't let things like baptism or the Lord's Supper or any other means of grace God has given to bless you become the very means that will one day condemn you. Because the example of our spiritual fathers shows us that we can be baptized and eat and drink of Christ spiritually, yet still end up lying in the desert. Because we saw all of that as a license to turn to sin instead of Him. Well, as tragic as the history of Israel was, the tragedy need not be in vain. For in verse 6, Paul says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In other words, even though theirs is a bad example, there is still a good lesson in it for us. And in verses 6 through 10, Paul begins to describe some of the sinful events or some of the evil things that led to the scene we were just given in verse 5. And he does that for he wants Corinth to see the specific sins that saw Israel go from a nation of 3 million people to bodies just scattered in the desert. And he wants Corinth to see that, for they are the same sins that have begun to emerge in their own church. And first cab off the rank is idolatry. Paul says, don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. There Paul's quoting from the golden calf incident when Israel started worshipping things other than God just after he'd saved them. And the result of that was around 3,000 died and a plague to boot. Next cab off the rank is sexual immorality. In verse 8, Paul says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. That being a round-figured reference to when the Israelite men made their acquaintance with some lady friends from Moab. And last cab off the rank is grumbling, referring to when many Israelites were killed by venomous snakes because they weren't happy with the menu. And we've seen all three sins. We've seen idolatry, sexual immorality, and grumbling in Corinth already at certain points throughout this letter, which is why Paul says again in verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings to us. So now he's moved from connecting the same blessings that they had in common to connecting the same sins that they have in common, so that they'll be able to connect or predict the same fate that they will have in common, for the same sin will lead to the same scene of devastation, which is why they must change. And he ups the ante at the end of verse 11 through saying, for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. In other words, guys, this is it. This is your last chance. You're not going to get another warning. There is not going to be another history class. School is out. This is where the rubber hits the road. So if you don't learn the lesson in this class from their history, you never will, for it will become yours. A while ago, I watched a documentary on the plight of New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. And New Orleans was once a bustling city in America's South, full of life and culture, but not anymore. Almost 2,000 people lost their lives in the storm, and more than half the city's population, literally hundreds of thousands of people, packed up and never came back. I was shocked to see footage of suburb after suburb still left in ruin to this day, with no attempt made to restore them. Because even though the hurricane, it only lasted a few days, most of the city remained flooded for months after, to an extent that just defies belief. And that was the problem. Most of the long-term damage, it wasn't actually caused by Katrina. It was caused by the flooding. It was caused by the storm surge or extreme tide just breaching these inadequate levees or walls that were built along the Mississippi River. Because once they were breached, that was it. And the documentary was shot just recently, and obviously after the event, And it showed now that higher and stronger levees had since been built. And on one section of the new higher and stronger wall, right at the point where the old levee had been breached, someone had graffitied the wall, and I'll never forget what the graffiti said. In huge writing, it said just one word. It said this: hindsight. It's often said that in hindsight you have 20/20 vision, which is why here Paul is giving you the benefit of hindsight before the hurricane. He's letting you see what happened to them in high definition so that it will not happen to you. And in verse 12, he spells out the application, the take-home message from all of this. He says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. When it comes to the sin in your life, Paul is teaching you the same lesson Katrina taught the city officials of New Orleans. You can never build a levee that is too strong or too tall. Because the moment you think you're good, the moment you think that you've done enough to safeguard against sin, is the moment you fall. For if even Israel, after all of the blessings that God had lavished upon them, if even they, after God delivered them from slavery and tore apart an entire sea and gave them unimaginable victories in war and guided them by a huge pillar of fire and smoke and just rained down fresh manna and quail, if even after all that Israel could still fall, then so can all. Friends, this is the warning to the woman who's tempted to make an idol out of her appearance. Or the guy who's tempted to make one out of his career or his hobby or his sport. Or to the believing girl who is thinking of dating that unbelieving guy or vice versa. Or to the spouse who's thinking of having another drink with that same colleague, or to anyone who's thinking about having a grumble about anything or anyone, and let's be honest, who hasn't thought about doing that? Paul is warning us all, if we think we are standing firm and still do that, then be careful lest we fall. But that is what ancient Israel thought as well, and just look at how they fell. Here Paul is chronicling their history, warts and all, because even though it doesn't make for pleasant reading, it is still so much better to read it in their history than to read it in yours. Every time we think we've done enough to safeguard against sin, Paul wants us to look at what has happened to Israel like a graphic image on a cigarette packet. Because he wants us to know what could be doesn't have to be. Which is why that these things were written down to warn us. Well, after having felt the weight of Paul's warning for 12 verses, 12 whole verses, it's so easy to come away from this passage feeling just really worn down and discouraged. But before we do, Paul rips the weight from off of us with three little words in verse 13, which change everything. God is faithful. But before Paul gets to those three words first, he says in that same verse, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And so you are not alone in the temptations that you fight. It may feel like you are, but you're not. And so don't be discouraged by the fact that you get tempted. Everyone does. Jesus said it himself in Luke 17. He said that temptations are sure to come. And so you're not a special case or a curse. Temptation is not a defeat in and of itself, only acting on it is. And this is so important for us to know because it robs temptation of its potency when it does. And what's more, God is faithful even when you're not. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. God is not a spectator. He is active. He is not vindictive. He's not just waiting to pounce whenever you fail. He is preventative and limiting. And so whenever we're tempted, regardless of how much we try and convince ourselves otherwise, we are not alone and become some helpless kind of passenger to our own sin. We don't have to surrender to our own temptation, even though we allow ourselves to, because God is faithful. He imposes limits. He refuses to let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. And he provides a way out so we can endure it. And so whenever we're in a situation of temptation, the question is never, is there a way out? No, Paul promises us that there is. So the question is, will we pause to prayerfully look for it? And when we see it, will we walk through it when we do? I'm sure if we were to think long and hard, most of us could think of a time when we were tempted to sin but were providentially interrupted. You know, interrupted by our conscience, interrupted by our wife or husband, by our boss, our kid, our parents, our neighbor, a phone call, whatever. And while every one of those providential interruptions is evidence that God is faithful, oftentimes, the way out of temptation simply comes through the faithfulness of his word. And the reason I say it often comes through his word is because that is how it came for Jesus. Jesus, just like Israel, was tempted repeatedly in the desert. And every time Satan launched an attack, Jesus was ready with a verse. Every time, the Bible was his way out. In his book called Respectable Sins, author Jerry Bridges says, we would do well to follow Jesus' example when it comes to setting up levies or safeguards against sin. And the way that Bridges says we do that is by memorizing verses which speak directly into the temptations that we face. And so that when they come, like Jesus, we'll be ready to just pull those verses out in our minds like a sword to kill it. Like a sword of the Spirit, in fact. And anyone who is headed into battle will tell you, you are far more likely to win if you head in prepared. In fact, in The Art of War, the book many to be considered the greatest book ever written on the tactics in warfare, Sun Tzu wrote, every battle is won before it is ever fought. So don't try and fight the temptations that you face unarmed. Identify and memorize verses that will speak to them directly. And rest in the knowledge that God is faithful. Believe him when he says he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, and that when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Or perhaps the most significant lesson that we can learn from our spiritual fathers, from the example of Israel, is that it's possible to witness God just tear open an entire ocean and just stand on its banks as you watch God drown the biggest army in the ancient world in order to save you. You can witness and receive all of that blessing firsthand and yet still somehow convince yourself that it is okay to turn to sin instead of Him. But of course, we today, on whom the culmination of the ages has come, we don't stand at the banks of the Red Sea. We stand at the foot of the cross. We stand and we see God Himself torn open to save us from the biggest enemy we face. Friends, God's faithfulness may be seen in providing ways out of our daily temptations, but it is seen nowhere more clearly than in Jesus, who died to provide us the ultimate way out. So do you see what He did? Do you see that child who was born at Christmas on that cross? For to see Him there and to still think or say to Him that it's okay to sin, that is effectively to say to Him, what You are doing for me just has no implications for how I live my life. Seeing what He did out of faithfulness to you is the best reminder you can have of why you must be faithful to Him. Friends, let's pray. Father, this morning we just want to thank You so much for this hard yet important lesson from the example of Israel. Father, we're sorry that we too so often have spiritual amnesia, that we can be recipients of Your grace and Your divine favor, and yet in moments of temptation and weakness, just convince ourselves that it's still okay to sin. Father, we're sorry for those moments, but we praise You for this reality that Paul also reminds us of, that You are faithful. You are faithful as a delivering God. So, Lord, as an assembly of Your people this morning, our prayer is that You would help us to fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, upon the redemption that He has won for all of us, so that we would no longer be in slavery to our sin, but be in slavery to Him and therein find our freedom. So we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are a God who speaks. And we pray that these words would be upon our hearts this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.